God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord, and we thank you that your word is more sharp and it's powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a critic of the thoughts and motivation of the heart. Father, I pray that your word might speak to us this evening. I pray that we might understand the spiritual life with clarity, Father. And Father, help us to continue to live by your grace enablement. Father, I pray that we might apprehend your word by faith, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Let's actually start, I'll read verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Verse 9, as we taught last week, deals with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all born-again believers. And anyone who is not a believer is absent. The Spirit of God is absent, and he does not belong to him. Verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you," notice the Trinity. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us in verse 9. And in verse 10, it says, "Christ dwells in us." Actually, we have all three members of the Trinity that indwell the born-again believer. God indwells you, the Spirit indwells you, and Christ indwells you. So, Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. First of all, we see the word "if." It's very important to realize there are four class conditions in the Greek of "if." And this first class condition is "if," and it is true. And so we can read it "since." It's a fact. Since Christ is in you or indwells you, and that's a fact, the body is dead because of sin. That's the result. The result of the permanent indwelling of Christ is the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is subject to death. Our human body is subject to death, but because of the Spirit, we can also have righteousness at the same time. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 10, like verse 9b and 11, is a conditional statement in which, in Greek, the condition is assumed to be true. As we notice, this word can be translated because or since. As a result of Christ's indwelling presence, your body is dead or subject to death because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Sort of like what Paul says, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man's being what? Renewed day by day. Along similar lines. So, the spirit of because of God's imputed righteousness, a believer is alive spiritually. You have spiritual life, but we face bodies that face physical death. But we, in spite of physical death with the bodies, we have a promise in verse 11. That promise is resurrection. So we can have life now in the Spirit, the spiritual life, and then we can have a future resurrected life with our bodies, in verse 11. So that is called a win-win situation. "But the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." And He does. "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies." Quicken means to make alive. Your mortal bodies, bodies that are subject to physical death, by His Spirit that dwells in you. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies is a guarantee that just as He raised Christ from the dead, so He will also give life to our mortal bodies. This will be the final act of our redemption. when our bodies are glorified like the Savior's body of glory. And we have the Spirit of God that guarantees this. A doctrine along similar lines is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit guarantees the future redemption of our bodies. It's a guarantee. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we have several verses in the New Testament deals with the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Goes this way in the King James, "In whom you also trusted, not after you believed," it's having believed, "in whom you trusted, having or heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that seal, which is the Holy Spirit, guarantees, it's a down payment in verse 14 of our inheritance, and its a sealing is for the purpose of the future redemption of our bodies. Notice verse 14. It says, "Which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." God's purchased possession, we are bought with a price. And that's why Paul argued earlier in 1 Corinthians that our body and spirits are His. And so what right do we have to engage in sexual immorality because our body belongs to Him? It doesn't belong to ourself. And we are His possession. He owns us. Think about that. God owns you. And you know what? He's going to take His possession home to be with Him. And this kind of merges with the doctrine that we'll mention later in this section, Romans, of adoption. We belong to Him. We are adopted sons. And we are part of His family. And one day our body will be redeemed, and it's the Holy Spirit that guarantees that. So the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit guarantees our future redemption. That's the very purpose for the Spirit sealing. Now, Ephesians 4:30 also mentions the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." It's possible for a born-again believer to say no to the Holy Spirit. That's what grieving the Holy Spirit is. It's saying no to the Spirit. Refusing to be led by the Spirit. Once again, this harmonizes with Romans 8 when he talks about being led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit continually are adult sons, weos. Here we have the fact that the believer can grieve the Holy Spirit, but not as some of the Methodists have taught. And I can say that with personal authority, having heard these things personally. You can grieve away your day of grace or grieve away the Holy Spirit so that He'll leave. If you commit a big personal sin, the Holy Spirit will be grieved away. That means He'll leave. Wrong. He will never leave you. And like Christ, He will never leave you or forsake you. No, the very fact the Holy Spirit is permanently in you shows that you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but still, the latter part of the verse says, you're sealed. So therefore, because He indwells you permanently, don't grieve the Spirit. That's the argument, see. He indwells you permanently, and He guarantees your future redemption. Therefore, do not grieve the Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby it's the Holy Spirit that seals us unto, notice the word unto, didn't say until, although it's even stronger, unto, with the purpose of, that's the idea, with the purpose of the future redemption of our bodies. That is the guarantee of our resurrected bodies. The Holy Spirit makes that guarantee. That's the purpose of sealing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Let's look at verse 20. That's a great verse. "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen." And that means I agree. When someone says amen, that means I agree. unto the glory of God by us. All of God's promises are certain because God is veracious. The veracity of God is God's truthfulness plus utter faithfulness. So here's an equation for you. Truthfulness plus faithfulness equals veracity. God's veracity is He said it, and He stands behind His word. He's faithful. And that's why the promises are certain. And they're dependent upon God's faithfulness. Now it's interesting, he mentions the promises of God are certain in verse 20. Then he goes on to state what that promise is. One of the many promises of God. Now, He which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Now, the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to get all these ministries of the Holy Spirit straight. Because we hear a lot of false doctrine about the anointing. You have people talk about that all the time. That person's anointed, or that message was anointed. What do they mean by that? They ignore the context when they study these things. And they think someone is preaching with power, he's anointed. Well, guess what? If you believe in Christ, you are anointed. All of you are anointed. Because the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'll give you a precise definition. The anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit is the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So to be anointed, just like the priests were anointed at the beginning of their ministry, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you permanently. The second the Spirit of God indwells you, you are anointed. See? And John talks about the anointing. 1 John mentions the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, now that the Spirit indwells you, the anointing is there for teaching. Well, we got to turn to that. We got to turn to that because I discussed, I have a pastor friend in South Dallas, a black pastor, and went to seminary. He took Greek with me, a sharp guy, and we discussed some of these things and ministry and so forth, and he mentioned an individual who he was teaching the Word of God. He has a teaching ministry and teaching the Word of God, and some individual walked in and said, This is not anointed. This church is not anointed. Why? Because it doesn't do jumping jacks and roll down the aisle and leap over the pews and foam at the mouth. It's not anointed. They're just teaching the Bible. Well, isn't that interesting? And we can find this verse in 1 John. Let's narrow it down here. Going by autopilot now. 1 John chapter 2. We have the ministry of teaching in verse 27. There it is. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you. Notice that. You have received it, and it remains. Well, what's that? If it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that you have received, and it remains, then it's the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. See that? Now, what is the result of the anointing? Notice verse 27. You need not that any man teach you. Now, that's not eliminating human teachers. Of course not. But it does say that you can learn the Word of God now. You have spiritual perception. You can learn the Word of God because of the ministry, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the same anointing does what? Teaches you of all things. Every category of Bible doctrine. And is the truth. And is no lie. And as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. What is one of the purposes of the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit? To teach you the Word of God. Now, isn't that interesting? And somebody walks into a teaching church, and someone's teaching the Word of God and says it's not anointed, when it's the exact opposite. And those other so-called churches that are doing all these other things but are not teaching the Word of God, and they claim they're anointed, and they're not. Because there's no teaching. There's no teaching. See what I'm saying? The exact opposite. So I kind of chuckled about that when he said that. I thought about that when the individual walked in and said, "You're just teaching the Word of God. It's not anointed." Whatever that means. Well, we know what that means. No, it is anointed. He is anointed. The speaker is anointed because he's a believer in Christ. And the Word of God is teaching. So, you're learning the Word of God. So, that is the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, having taken that side trip, let's get back on 2 Corinthians 1, and then we'll get back on the other highway in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So we have the promises of God in verse 20. We have the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 21. It's the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 22, another result of the Spirit indwelling is sealing. Verse 22, who has sealed us and given us the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. So we have the permanent, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's related to indwelling. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you guarantees the future redemption of your bodies. So the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies is a guarantee that just as He raised Christ from the dead, so He will also give life to our mortal bodies. This will be the final act of our redemption, when our bodies are glorified like the Savior's body of glory. Now we have, just like salvation, we have redemption in a couple stages. We are redeemed when we believed in Christ. Actually, there are 6 Greek words for redemption. 6 different Greek words that speak of redemption. And the summary of that is we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin, set free, never to return to the slave market again. That's the idea of ex agorazo, is one of those words, to buy out. We are, latruo means to also be to loose. We are bought out, we are free. We are redeemed. Christ paid the price for our redemption. And so we have redemption of our spirit, but you know what? There's a future redemption that we await at Christ's coming for the church, the redemption of our bodies. And because the Spirit of God indwells you, that is guaranteed. Absolutely. An absolute guarantee. And that gives a believer peace and great assurance. So the Spirit of God will quicken, make alive your mortal bodies. He raised Christ. The Spirit of God was involved in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And He will be, that ministry will be involved in your future resurrection by the same Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The same Spirit that raised Christ is the exact same Spirit that abides in you, that indwells you. And it's the exact same Holy Spirit that will redeem and resurrect your future body. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Notice Adelphos, brethren. In the majority of the cases when the word Adelphos, brethren, is mentioned, it refers to born-again believers. That includes the book of Hebrews. You have the Adelphos, brethren. So, here we have, he's addressing believers. You have a couple occasions in Acts where it addresses Jewish unbelievers, but in Pauline epistles, you have, by and large, you have also the human brothers of Christ, and you have a spiritual relationship. So we are spiritual brothers in Christ. The context determines how the word is used. Very important. And we'll see in Hebrews that the context clearly indicates when it calls the believers brethren, they are Christians. Those who have believed in Christ as Savior. I'm prepping for Hebrews as well as Romans and 1 Corinthians. All right. So, doing some word studies on these words, and it pops up here in Romans. Isn't that interesting? So, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're not. The word debtors means to be under obligation. Do we have any obligation to that old man? I'm not talking about your dad. Don't ever call your dad your old man. I'm talking about Pelias Anthropos. Well, who's that guy? That's the old sin nature. The old decrepit sin nature you inherited from Adam. That same sin nature that you have from physical birth. It stays with you till death do you part. Are you under any obligation to listen to the dictates of the flesh, the old man? No. Now, the old man say, you need to listen to me. You ought to do this and think this thought and do that action. And then the stupid Christian goes ahead and does it. He says he's compelled to do that. No, we are not under any obligation to go back to the plantation again. Remember Romans 6, that old slave master. And so, having received the Emancipation Proclamation and the power of sin has been broken, we are not debtors. We owe nothing to that old man. And by the way, we owe nothing to our old buddies that we ran around with before we were saved. We owe nothing to them. We are not under obligation. So we're not under obligation to the old sin nature. We have a new master, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're debtors to Him in one sense. So we're under obligation here. Not to the sin nature. The word flesh here, the old sin nature, I believe the word is sarx. We're not debtors or under obligation to the sarx, S-A-R-X, the old sin nature. To live after the flesh. Notice that. The word after means live according to the flesh, the old sin nature. So we're not debtors to the flesh, and we're not to live according to the dictates and impulses and desires of the old sin nature. We're not. Why? The power of sin has been broken. Paul repeats over and over, really, in summary, succinct summary statements, the principles taught in Romans 6. Remember the judgment of the old man, our co-crucifixion with Christ. We need to reckon that man to be dead, and reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Yield our bodies to Christ. Remember those six principles in Romans 6, our obligation, and so it's not to live after the sin nature and carnality. Each Christian is to refuse to follow the inclinations and desires of his sin nature. We are to refuse to follow those things. Now, repetition is good. Here's that chart here, just to remind you of who you were before you were saved. Here's the master. This is the old master. It's the sin nature. And there's total domination of the body. The body is a slave. The body is a complete slave before salvation to the sin nature. And morality and immorality, either way, it's a slave. Who are you after your salvation? That spiritual circumcision, let's see if we have, okay, first of all, Christ judged the old sin nature. This is our co-crucifixion. See, He judged the old man. And then we have something not mentioned, spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. There's a separation that's made here. And therefore, now the body has an option. The body has an option to listen to the Lord as master or the sin nature. It could go either way. It's not compelled anymore because of our co-crucifixion, the judgment of the sin nature here. So after salvation, you're not compelled as you were before salvation to listen to the dictates of the old sin nature. You're not under obligation. You have freedom now. This is really what it means to be free in Christ. It's not free to sin. It's freedom, as Paul says in Romans 6, to righteousness. We are now, our freedom is not to the sin nature, because that's really slavery. To go back under that old master that has been judged is to go back to the plantation. It's to go back under slavery. And we're not obligated to do that. See, we have freedom now because we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not to listen to the sin natures. When we do that, that's called spirituality. We're in fellowship with the Lord, and the sin nature is not eradicated. That guy doesn't go away. It's like an old plantation master. He doesn't all of a sudden, because of the Abraham Lincoln's proclamation, he didn't disappear. He's still there, and still he has some other slaves who don't know their freedom in Christ, and they're under his bondage. See? He's still there. Now, so after salvation, the sin nature is not eradicated. He's not even reformed. You can't reform the sin nature. He doesn't improve. So, you can't dress him up. You think the old man will gradually get better? No, he's still the same old guy as he ever was. Never changes. What do you need to do? Render him inactive. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. How do you do that? Believe the Word of God. Faith. Faith application. That's how you do it. So when you do that, spirituality. Spirituality. And when you log time, this is advanced doctrine, but when you log time in this condition, the more time you spend in the state of spirituality, the more opportunity you had to produce the fruit of the Spirit and grow in spiritual maturity. So it's like being healthy. You know, a baby can be healthy or unhealthy, but if he's a healthy baby, he'll start to grow. But being healthy is different from being mature. See? Two different things. So, maturity comes through hours and hours taking in the Word of God and growing in grace and spending time listening not to your sin nature but to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other option here, see those options there? There you go. The body is a slave and carnality to the sin nature. He listens to that plea. Do that thing. Think that thought. And so the believer yields to that. Okay, all right. And they feel under constraint to do so. Temptation comes in and they feel compelled to go back under slavery again, under bondage again. And so when they do that, they're in the state of carnality. A long time spent in carnality brings what? Physical death. And Paul's going to mention that here in a minute. So, do you want a long time spending? So, what do you do when you're in that state? You, 1 John 1:9, as soon as you can, you get out of that state, you separate from that sin, and you move forward, and then take in the Word of God. You do not remain in that state of carnality, because the more you engage in carnality and remain, that leads to the path of death. But, Romans 8:13, notice this. For if you live after the sin nature, he's addressing Christians now, believers, what? You shall die. What is that? If you keep listening to that old master, the sin nature, eventually that will lead to physical death. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. What's living? The abundant life. It's not simply having eternal life. You have that when you believe in Christ. We're talking about a quality of living, not simply a quantity. See? The quality of life. A person can be physically alive but not experience a high quality of life. But we have not only a quantity of life that's eternal, we can have the quality of life, the abundant life, as we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, for if you live after the flesh, if you pursue the desires of the old sin nature, that means to allow the human nature to dominate one's life. If you have in carnality a complete control, if you are under sin nature control and you remain in that state, the end of that path, and that is a path, that's a direction. The end of that direction, because you can't at the same time be in carnality and be positive to the Word of God. It can't happen. It can't happen. And so you get away from the Word of God. And eventually you leave the local assembly altogether. And so you're on the pathway to death. So, living after the flesh results in physical death eventually for the born-again believer. So do not allow yourself to be controlled by that old slave master. Don't let that guy come back into your life and dominate you. Notice this, you shall die. The sin unto physical death for the carnal born-again believer. You'll die to sin and the physical death. We have many passages. There are believers today that deny the fact that the born-again believer, they say they all persevere to the end. Where do you get that teaching? That's not biblical. Perseverance of the saints is not a guarantee. Despising the Lord's Supper. And then verse 30, he says, "For this reason many are weak." We have three stages of divine discipline here. First of all, we have warning discipline. Stage 2 is intensive discipline. And then stage 3 is the sin and the physical death. Warning discipline. "For this cause many are physically weak." Physical weakness. Not all physical weakness is a result of carnality. We're not hyper-spiritual here, but in some cases that may be. That may be the case. "So for this reason, not discerning the Lord's body, coming into taking communion out of fellowship, and not only that, coming into communion drunk, despising the value of the blood of Christ." Isn't that interesting? Well, let's pull in Hebrews once again. A thought came into my brain, and I thought, wow, okay, Hebrews correlates with this. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have individuals that were going back to the old-time religion and Judaism. And so they, if they remained in that state, they were facing physical death. Toward the end of the chapter in Hebrews chapter 10, you see a judgment of God, judgment and physical death, because they're going back to ritual instead of abiding in the reality of the finished work of Christ. And so they were facing imminent judgment. Yes, a believer. Born-again believers facing judgment and discipline from God. Notice here verse 30. "For many, this reason many are physically weak and many are sick." Once again, not all sickness is the result of someone's sin. Don't get a hyper-spiritual person. Someone wrote my father early on in his Christian walk and told him that because he was sick, he did some gross sin or something like that. Some woman. I said, what does that lady know about you? And what right does she have to write you a letter to say you're physical? Well, I don't think he probably had the flu or something. And she wrote him a letter saying that that was because of some sin nature condition and all that. You have these people around there. These are people who are nuts. And so, that's not the case with all people. Not that they're nuts, but we're getting really deep. Let's move on. Okay, "this reason many are weak and sickly. What I'm trying to say is not all sicknesses is because of sin nature control, period. "Then, finally, many have died." Many have died. 1 Corinthians 11:30. "Many among you sleep." Sleep in the Bible and the New Testament is a figure of speech for death, and it's never used of an unbeliever. That word Greek and the word sleep, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," is used of the resurrection of the body in regards to born-again believers at the rapture. That word sleep is never ever used of an unbeliever in the New Testament. So this is not talking about unbelievers, it's talking about believers. So, many have died. because they have not acknowledged their sins. What do we need to do? Verse 31, for if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. What is self-judgment? Self-judgment is, I own up to the fact that I have sinned. 1 John 1:9. That's self-judgment. So you need to, in effect, be your own judge. So, set up your own courtroom system in your soul, and you see the sin, and you cite it, and you name it. That's sin. Don't try to cover it. Don't try to blame someone else. Don't try to excuse it. No, like Saul did. Saul run into some serious problems to try to blame someone else. And even Adam in the garden, it's the oldest thing, try to blame someone else for your faults. You own up to it. And when you do that, like in Jeremiah, only acknowledge your iniquities. That's God. All God wants you to do. Simply own up to it. I sinned. I did this. Whatever. And when you do that, you in effect, you're acting as your own judge, and you skirt the divine discipline of God. You avoid it. You avoid it. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Means suffer divine chastisement and discipline. But when we are judged, if you do not confess your sins and you continue in that carnality and God lowers the hammer, He gives you time. God gives what's called grace space. We see that principle in Revelation about God gave space to repent and this individual did not repent. That's time. Sometimes you think you're getting away with it. Well, I didn't confess it. Nothing happened to me. Things are going on just as fine as they were. Well, don't allow God's long-suffering don't take that as condonement of your actions. See, He doesn't condone it. So you need, before the hammer drops, you need to acknowledge it as soon as possible. When we are judged, we are disciplined, chastened of the Lord. Another thought came into my mind. I'm so saturated now with Hebrews that I can't avoid it. Chastening is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. And that is of Christians. I think even that same Greek word is used in Hebrews 12 to refer to the chastening of the Lord. And when He chastens you, He treats you as a son. Here, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You'll never ever lose your salvation. And so, but you will be judged. And why God judges you is because, in Hebrews 12, He loves you. See, don't think that even the judgment of God is because He hates you. He does that because He wants you to avoid the sin and the physical death. Before you totally wreck your life, before you totally screw up your life and suffer the final disciplining hand of God, before you do that, God will put some pressure on you. And thank God He does that. Thank God He does that. And so we finally, when we say, okay, I had enough, I own up to it. David tried to get away with it for 9 months without confessing his sins. And you know what? You read one of the Psalms about how he had night sweats at night in bed and how he was under pressure because he was trying to avoid, he was trying to run away from God in one sense. And finally, he was confronted. Nathan confronted him, and he acknowledged his sins. And he said, Nathan said, well, because of that, you're not going to die the sin and the physical death. You'll avoid that. Although there are some consequences that you'll experience. But you know what? Even in those consequences, God is for you. See? So, he reaped what he sowed, and he reaped a harvest. He reaped judgment of God in one sense, but yet God was still with him and he retained his kingship. Now, back to 32 here. When we are judged, we are chastened the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So, we have the evidence here of those in Corinth that committed the sin of physical death. Evidence number two is in 1 Corinthians 5:5. We have a man involved in sexual immorality, fornication, and verse 5, he says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Notice that, the body. This man is to be handed over to Satan. And I think, biblically, only the Apostle Paul could do that. apostolic authority to turn someone over to Satan. Now, in one, the only parallel to that today, in one sense, and this does happen today, not apostolic authority, but divine judgment, is if an individual goes through the stages of human encounter, in the sense that one individual goes to him privately and tells them, in a spirit of reconciliation, what he's doing that's publicly known, and then if he acknowledges it, keep your mouth shut, let that person move on, continue to grow in grace. They refuse, take to someone else, leaders of the church, and they refuse to listen to them, then bring it up to the church, and then finally kick them out. And at that point, he, if he hasn't already been, he is under the severe discipline of God. And he faces imminent death unless he turns around. If it's a severe sin, like here, it was a severe sin of sexual immorality with one's stepmother or mother, something even unheard of by the Gentiles at that time. That individual is to deliver one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, Christ coming for the church. There's no loss of salvation here, but he just takes you on home early by divine judgment. And then you're going to have to face the Bema Seat to give an account of the things done in your body, whether good or bad. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. And so there is a sin unto physical death, as Paul acknowledges. Certain sins are not unto physical death. There is a sin. Now, we're not talking here about what sin is it, sin, you know, like a one particular sin. Really, it's a whole series of negative choices. That's how I view the sin unto physical death. It's a whole long series of negativity toward the Word of God, and eventually ends up in discipline and death for the believer who doesn't turn around. Another similar situation in Hebrews 6. The road to recovery or the road to death. We have the high road and the low road. And in one sense, the low road leads to sin unto physical death. And it's under judgment. Thorns and thistles in verse 8, Hebrews 6:8. The field is burnt, and referring to divine discipline and judgment of those who do not recover from going back to the old-time religion. So you're getting little previews of coming attractions. All right, let's take a look at Acts 5. And then we have another case in the New Testament of sin unto physical death of believers. Acts chapter 5. Verse 1 through 10. We won't read the whole story. We have basically Ananias and Sapphira. And at that time they were selling their property and sharing that. That was not communism as one... I'll hold back here. I won't call him what I thought about calling him. A seminary, fellow brother in Christ at seminary. He said in class one day, you know what? Acts 4 and Acts 5 teaches communism. Now my sin nature is about to lose it. What I felt like doing to that fellow, as one pastor says, give him the counter treatment. Bang his head on the counter. He needed some sense knocked into him. Bible teaches communism. Ridiculous. The sharing there of wealth was not forced. It was communalism. It was voluntary. And it was only for a brief time in church history in a specific location. So don't ever say that. As a matter of fact, Spiros Zotiotis wrote an excellent series on the parables of Christ, and he teaches that the Bible teaches capitalism. If anything, talking about making a profit, people going, buying and selling, and making a profit. And that's good. That's good that you can make money in your business. The Bible teaches that. It doesn't teach capitalism or communism, excuse me. Now, so Ananias and Sapphira, they decided that they contrived of a scheme here, and they planned it for quite a long time. They kept back part of the price, and they were secret to this scheme, and they laid their money at the apostles and claimed that they gave all of it. We gave all to Jesus. They probably even sang that hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." Imagine them singing that hymn. And Peter said, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then verse 4 says, "You have not lied unto men, but unto God," which, by the way, teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is God. And so, guess what happened? Verse 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost. Dropped dead. Boom. On the spot. What was the result of that? Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Whoa. We better watch out. This believer, boom, dropped dead on the spot for that scheme. And so, unbeknown to the spouse who just did that, we have here in verse 6, a young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. Had a funeral service right there. And then verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Uh-oh. Think about it. The husband's body was still warm in that ground, buried. And she walks happily in the door, merrily on her way, with the same scheme. And so Peter said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yeah, that's true." Uh-oh. Verse 9, Peter said, "How is it that you agreed together?" Notice this is a conspiracy. You planned this out together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. "Behold, the husband of them which buried thy... the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry you out." Wow. She fell down immediately, verse 10. Gave up the ghost. Young men came in, found her dead, carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. Wonder what they wrote on that tombstone. Like some of them, "Here lies Les Moore, shot by four plugs of a 44, four slugs of a 44. No less, no more." We did. We went out in Tombstone, Arizona as a teenager. I remember going out there and reading some of those tombstones. Well, there you go. Husband and wife, drop dead. Great fear came upon all the church. As many as heard these things, sobered them up. You know, you wonder, some of these occasions, even today, and what will it take for believers to become serious about the Word of God? What will it take? What will it take for people to sober up? And that really sobered the church up real fast. So, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall have the abundant life. You shall live. Here, mortifying the deeds of the body, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. The Bible says, "Mortify or put to death your members which are upon the earth." What are the members? You have your hands here. You have your feet. Your body parts, put to death your members, the members of your body. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." What are those? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. How about that? The equation of coveting is equal to idolatry. You're putting your needs as prominent above God. For these sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Now, here we have put to death therefore Christians, the deed, those deeds of the body. How do we do that? Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You calculate. The word logizomai means to reason through. Think about it. Reason through. Consider. Consider yourself to be dead. And then, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you shall obey it in the lust thereof. Don't go back to the plantation. Don't go back and listen to the old sin nature. You're not obligated to do so. That's how you mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. It's day by day living by faith in God's Word in the area of sanctification. That is how. Understanding the mechanics of the spiritual life. And then applying the dynamics in Romans 8 of the spiritual life, the power of the Holy Spirit, and doing so by believing the Word of God. The just shall live by faith. So if we put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, the word live means live the abundant life. How about the opposite extreme? Sin unto physical death or an abundant life? Which is better? It's obvious. This is a stark contrast here. This is not hard. The abundant life is far better than the life lived in carnality. Now, I'll introduce here Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the adult sons of God. Here's another false conception that you hear in churches. Spirit of God led me to say that. Spirit of God led me to do this thing. I was led by the Spirit to do that thing. You know? And we get a mystical view of being led by the Spirit, just like the anointing. There's a mysticism in relationship to the anointing. We also have a mysticism in certain charismatic circles in relationship to the leading of the Spirit. Now, if we study this in context, we will see clearly what does it mean to be led by the Spirit. King James, I don't know what your translation starts out with, but look, we have the word for. For. What does that mean? That ties the previous verses together with this verse. Or we can say, we're right here, because, or from this conclusion, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So, when we read the previous verses about this, look back in Romans 8:13. Look at it once more. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, notice that, do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live the abundant life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What is being led by the Spirit of God? Putting to death the deeds of the body, living the abundant spiritual life. See that? So what is the leading of the Spirit? It's leading by the Word of God. It's leading into sanctification. What is Romans up to this point all about? Romans 8, the Spirit of God for the believer sanctification. See, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification. So it's not just mysticism. It's the Spirit leads you continually in sanctification. Literally, here we have a passive. Let's deal with the word led. For as many as are led, ago. It's a present passive indicative. Allow oneself to be led. Notice passive, not active. You receive the action. See? Present tense, continually. So it's a day-by-day thing. As many as are continually, or let's put it as many as allow oneself to be led continually. Is that correct English? For as many as allow themselves to be led by the Spirit of God continually, they are the adult sons of God. That's the way I would translate that. See? So you allow yourself to be led. That means you have to do some things. That means it's not autopilot. It's not automatic. See that? So this idea that it's automatic here, all believers are led by the Spirit of God continually, is false. It's passive. You allow yourself to be led. And if you do that, if you put to death the deeds of the body, remember verse 13 tells us what to do. Verse 13 tells us to do what? Put to death the deeds of the body. Right? And you'll do what? You shall live the abundant life. Now, that's sanctification, isn't it? Versus carnality. So, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Allows us to live the abundant life. Connect these two together. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, if you continually are doing this, instead of doing what? Living in carnality, which leads to death, you are what? The adult sons of God. You are acting like your Father. See? In sanctification, we are acting like our Father. We're not just born ones. Technon, he uses that word in verse 17. But we are adults. It's an adult that finally grows up and doesn't act like a child. And then if his father's a good parent, he imitates his father. You're an adult now. You're not a baby anymore. You're an adult. See? So we have the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. If we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. We do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live the abundant life. For as many as are continually, allow themselves continually to be led by the Spirit of God, they are the adult sons of God. So this whole verse about the leading of the Holy Spirit in its context is talking about the believer's sanctification, a proper sanctification, and not a mysticism and subjectiveness, hearing certain voices telling them to do this and do that. That's not what Romans 8:14 is all about. We need to look at the context. It's about the believer's sanctification. You got to study these things out. You can't just pull this out of the, out of it, rip it out of its context, as many people do so today. So, the Spirit leads us into sanctification by the Word of God. You can write these verses down, studying them on your own, and we'll look at them next week. Romans 8:4. We looked at already the context, Romans 8:12 and 13. John 16:13. John 17:17. And then Galatians 5:16 and 18. And then you understand a little bit about how we are led by the Spirit and sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We pray that we might learn more and more about the Word of God so that we might live the spiritual life, honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our body, in our spirits, which are God's, that we are a purchased possession, we belong to Him, and I pray that we might be continually led, we might allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God so that eventually we will reach the stage of adult status, mature in Jesus Christ, having confidence, having peace, having hope, living the abundant life. And Father, deal with us. Deal with us, Father, in your loving discipline when we get out of line, but lovingly guide us along the way, Father. And help us never to lose the desire to continue to grow in your grace, Father. If there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as personal Savior, believe. The gospel is clear. Faith is simply not trusting in your own merits or works, but trusting in the object of your faith who has the merit, Jesus Christ, trusting in Him who died on the cross for your sins. He gives eternal life for all who will simply believe in Him. Trust in Christ alone to save you. Father, go with us now and help us to retain these things by your Holy Spirit. Give us recall by the Holy Spirit of the things we have learned and apprehended by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's take prayer requests.